Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that we now have the privilege to turn to it. Lord, we pray that as we look at our new self, our new nature, that you would use this text, the preaching of this text from Colossians 3, to encourage us and strengthen us in faith, Lord. And we pray that if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, that you would open their eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. High school can be a harrowing time. I don't know if you remember that. I don't think anybody here... Well, actually, there may be a few people here in high school, but not many. For some of you, it's around the corner, maybe a little bit of a distant corner. That's okay. Others of us can remember the harrowing time that was high school. There's often a moment that pulls it all together and crystallizes the potential embarrassment that every high school person faces. This does not need to be athletic for you. You can insert your own memory. Perhaps it was, I don't know, speaking up in a class. Perhaps it was belonging or trying to belong to a certain group of friends. You choose your memory. That memory is yours. For me, it was playing basketball. I was attempting to impress my coach, and this was kind of a classically embarrassing moment. I was trying to be the hustle guy. I was having a tough time breaking into the starting lineup and really proving that, you know, I could contribute to the team. I was starting for my small main high school, but I was having a tough time. And so I determined in this practice that I was going to go all out. I was going to be that guy. I was totally committed. So one of my teammates put up a shot, you know, from the three-point line, and I raced in. I was the hustle guy. And I positioned myself close to underneath the basket. I had miscalculated a little bit. I thought that I was farther from the basket than I in fact was. And the shot glanced off the rim ever so slightly and shot straight down, hit me in the face, and I immediately fell backwards and hit my head on the court. It was quite a moment. If it doesn't sound that bad to you, let me assure you that it was. My teammates could not stop laughing. It interrupted practice. And my coach did not find it amusing. He was disgusted with me. Well, part of what I had to wrestle with in playing basketball was who I was. Because for a time, some of you out there who played sports will resonate with this. There can be these times when you're not really sure where you are, right? You're trying out. You're not sure if you're on the JV or on the varsity. Remember how much these things used to mean? Now they mean nothing. It's just funny. But for a time, they meant everything. Your identity was unsure. I think that this relates, perhaps distantly you might think, and depending on how much you enjoy sports, to the Christian life. What is our identity? From the Bible, if we're familiar with the Bible, we know that we're a sinner, right? But we also know that we are a Christian. What exactly is our identity? Are we on this team, or are we on the other team? I want to talk about this theme in today's message from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. I have 3 points to make, 3 points to guide the outline of this sermon. First, our life now is a resurrection life. Second, we can overcome sin because we are a new self. And third, we must practically put sin to death. So first, point one. Our life now is a resurrection life. Look with me at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's point here picks up the thread that he introduced in verse 20 of chapter 2, just a few verses ago. And we read there, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So the truth about our nature is this. As Christians, as those who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, who have repented and exercised faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have died to the world and its regulations. So the world and its codes of conduct no longer have mastery over us. Once they did, they had full and total mastery, no longer. The law, then, for the Christian, not just an ethical code of our own making, but the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, can't condemn us either. We're under no code that masters us. So we really and truly do not live by do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, from Colossians 2:21. Paul says that these kinds of ways of living are self-made religion. Do you not resonate with that? When you look out at the world around you, when you look at, different religious groups, or when you look at, health magazines, do you not see a code of self-made religion? It's everywhere. Everyone out there, so many people, are trying to fashion a way of life that is self-made, that will, in their eyes, grant them righteousness, righteous standing. We all hunger and thirst after righteousness. So often, though, in our sin, outside of Christ, we are guaranteed to pursue our own self-made righteousness. So the story doesn't end there, though. You and I, as Christians, have not merely died to the world. We actually have also been raised to life with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Our whole orientation, then, is upward. That's the way the Christian life trends. That is our trajectory. Think about a person trapped in sin. Their whole life is earthly. All their concerns, all their desires, their passions are oriented in this world. They can't lift their eyes because of sin to greater things. This is the opposite for the Christian. You see, our call is to lead a Christological life. In verses 1 through 4, Paul indicates that our whole life is centered around Jesus Christ. So if someone were to ask you, how is it that a Christian lives? I mean, I don't get this. You have this whole Bible, and you've got this Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't understand how they interact. There's been some controversy in recent days about a book on biblical womanhood, for example, that approaches the Bible from just that angle. It's flat. There's no real means of interpreting the Bible in a faithful direction. It's all just laid out before you, and you sort of have to pick and choose what commands to follow, and it's all very confusing. If someone were to ask you, in this church, confessing historic orthodoxy, how it is a Christian lives, you could very simply summarize it by saying, it's a life that is centered in Jesus Christ. Christians lead a Christocentric, a Christ-centered life. Christ is in heaven, we learn in verse 1. He is in heaven, and as those who seek Christ, we seek heavenly things. Christ has hidden us away, verse 3, in Him. In other words, He has made us His own, and He protects us. There's a resonance here, actually, with John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Christ has hidden us away. So what is your identity? Where are you found? As a Christian, again, you are positioned in Jesus Christ. Again, someone says, how do I live as a Christian? I don't get it. You say, you live in Christ. That's the whole shape and pattern and form of your life. This means, then, that our old sinful self really is dead. It lies in a coffin. Think of your former self, your sin nature, in those terms. Your old self, the self that was enslaved to sin and following one code of ethics or another to grant you self-made righteousness, that is dead. You've had a funeral for it. Your life, now, as a believer, is swallowed up with Christ. You are positioned, as I said a minute ago, in God by faith in Jesus. You see that there in verse 3. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So,
to summarize this basic point here from verses 1 through 4. You and I have been raised with Christ. We now seek to love what Christ loves, that which is heavenly. We are protected by Christ and kept by Him. And then lastly, in verse 4, we see that Christ will appear and we will be with Him. We will appear with Him in glory. In other words, Jesus' whole existence defines your existence and mine as a Christian. It goes all the way from the start to the finish. We have ascended with Jesus through union with Him, and He keeps us all the way through our life, helping us to pursue Him until, like a trumpet coming out of nowhere, He returns, and we are then caught up with Him. We reign with Him in glory in years to come. So Jesus is our past, we can say. He's our resurrection. We have come alive in Him. He is our present. He's what we're pursuing right now. And He is our future. He is our glorious hope. He is our past, present, and future. There's no other orientation that a Christian has. We're not split-screen Christians. We're not part of the time orienting our life around Jesus and then the other part of the time orienting our life around, I don't know, another religion, another philosophy, another pursuit. The whole pursuit of a Christian, the whole life of a Christian, the entire existence of a believer is Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 4. So this means that your hope and my hope, then, is not based in possessions. It's not based in our family, even, as much as that is important to us. It's not based in money. It's not based in security of some kind that we derive from this world. Our hope is based in Jesus, and for now, it's based in His future appearing. The fact that Jesus is going to raise you up in glory, the fact that you and I, verse 4, also will appear with Him in glory, is not supposed to be an abstract fact that is tagged onto your theology at the end of the day. We can treat it like that. I don't know about you, but I can treat the future appearing of Jesus as if it's this truth, sure, this datum, this point that I hold to, but it doesn't have deeper significance. In actual fact, it's the opposite. That is your hope. Your hope is that you're not going to stay here. Things are not going to stay as they are. It's all going to be transformed. Jesus is going to reign. You're going to appear with Him. That is your hope. Nothing in this world. This is God's promise to you. This is God's best possible promise that He can make. You ever think about this? Some of you are familiar with philosophy and the argument that this is the best possible world that could be created, or God's providence leads to the best possible order of things that could be created. In a similar way, this is the best possible promise that God could give you, that you will appear with Jesus in glory. Then in the new heavens and new earth, you will reign with God. There's no better promise. So however you think about the life to come, however you think about heaven, however you think about new heavens and new earth, make sure that you are grounded in this truth, that it's all about Jesus, and that this is the best possible reality that could be given to you. Sometimes I think we get sidetracked. We ask the questions that are natural questions and not bad questions. What will we do in heaven? Who will be there? Will there be kittens? Will there be puppies? These kind of questions. I'm not saying they're bad questions. We need to try to figure out what our actual experience in the new heavens and new earth will be like. But here's what I would say. The fundamental reality of the life to come is that, like this present life is supposed to be, it's all going to be swallowed up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our full reality. There's nothing to inhibit our pursuit of Him. There's nothing to check our passion. There aren't bad days when we get off track and, you know, you just get off on the wrong side of the bed. You know, you have those kind of days and it seems like everything just goes downhill from there. You're not going to have those kind of days in heaven. Why? Not just because it's a happy place. It's because Jesus is there. Jesus is the Son, around whom the new heavens and new earth are based. This is the best possible promise you could have. So don't be suckered in by any other promise. All around us, people are falling prey to different half-truths and false philosophies. Your best life can be now, for example. Your best life is not supposed to be now. Jesus is supposed to transform your life now. That's incredible. That's remarkable. But your best life is supposed to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's because only of Jesus. So all your life, all my life, is characterized then by resurrection. This is what is happening for the Christian. In every area of your life, Jesus is resurrecting you. There are areas of your life that are not captive to Christ. And this is what needs to happen. And we will see how God makes this happen in preceding verses. So knowing this truth is like knowing you are a member of the varsity. Some of you do not connect with this sports analogy at all. You're like, okay, fine. Well, know that this is a very good thing. You have found your identity, in other words. Your identity is locked and loaded. It is that you are in Christ and you are resurrected. And this leads us to our second point, then. We can overcome sin because we are a new self. We know our identity. We know where we stand. We can overcome sin because we are a new self. Look with me at verse 5, Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here we come to the heart of what I was talking about in my intro, one of the trickiest matters of biblical faith and Christian theology. You and I know that we have been raised with Christ, as we've just been talking about, right? We know that we're a Christian, but we also know that we're a sinner, and we see that practically every day. In fact, sometimes it can be easier to affirm, because of our practical experience, that we are a sinner than a saint, a saved person. I've actually heard Christian leaders put it this way: you have two natures, a sin nature and a righteous nature, and you have to choose each day, like a dog to feed, like a pet to feed, which one you're going to feed. Are you going to feed your righteous nature today? Or are you going to feed your sinful nature? Which one's going to rise up and dominate your life? Well, as we will see, it is certainly true that we are sinners, and we will remain sinners until we are taken home to glory, until Jesus returns, whatever comes first. But I want to tweak this common understanding. We are, as Paul says in verse 10, a new self. We have put on, Paul says, the new self. This new self, then, has been created. You can't undo this. By trusting in Jesus as your exclusive Savior, God has created you as a new self. There's no undo button. I don't know if you use Microsoft Word. Microsoft Word has its peccadilloes, but one of the more helpful features is the undo button. That's helped me many a time. In fact, if you use the undo button a lot, you find yourself going through life thinking, I need to click the undo button, and you can't, because life is not Microsoft Word, thankfully. This new self cannot be undone. It's here. It's a reality. It's true. The cross of Christ, operating according to the will of God the Father, and this being applied to you in the power of the Spirit, has made you a new self. And Jesus, we learn in verse 10, is the one who has renewed us in knowledge after the image of this Creator. I think that the Creator of this new self is Jesus. So who are you and I renewed to be like? Who are we supposed to look like? Well, in line with what we have just been talking about with the first point, verses 1 through 4, we're resurrected with Jesus. In other words, our whole existence revolves around Jesus, and we are supposed to be like Him. We are, as we study the Scripture, knowledge, as we bore in to know God in a holistic sense, not merely book learning, but a holistic knowing of Christ, we become like Jesus. Okay, this is all well and good. I hope what I'm saying is true. But what does this mean? What's the purchase here? This means that you and I are actually, really, and truly a new self. You're a new person. You're not 50% old and 50% new. You're not 49% old and 51% new, with the new winning by a hair. Your two natures are not like boxers duking it out in the ring. All my analogies are sports. I apologize. Duking it out in the ring, punching each other until the 12th round, when the new self lands a blow and knocks the old nature out. That's not actually how I think the Scripture portrays your Christian life and mine, ideally at least. You are, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, a new creation. Tom Schreiner, the New Testament scholar, has said this: the fundamental reality for believers is that they are new persons now because they are joined with Christ. The fundamental reality. So let's put flesh on this. I think the best possible analogy, at least I can come up with here, to portray how our sin nature and our new nature interact is that of an addict. You and I were addicts to sin. This is what you are if you are outside of Christ right now. You are addicted to sin. It may not feel that way. That may not be how you think of yourself. But that is truth. You have no means, ultimately, of breaking the hold that sin has on you. You're addicted to sin. We're not all addicted to sin in the same way. Some of us sin quietly. Some of us sin publicly. Some of us raise up a storm. Some of us are quiet as a church mouse. But we are all, outside of Jesus, without the power of the Holy Spirit, addicted to sin. Sin addicts. So here's the thing. When God saves us and gives us saving faith, we are no longer addicts. The power of addiction is broken. You're not an addict. You're a new person. Okay, so we underline that. But what does that mean about our sin nature? Does that mean it's gone? Does that mean it's outside us and we only sin if we're tempted outside ourselves? No, I do not think so. I think that like an addict, we have these old desires pressing in on us. We still have these former tendencies that tempt us, that rise up in us, that whisper to us, sin. Remember how much fun it used to be? Remember how satisfying it was to slander someone? Remember how it seemed like there was so much fun in sexual temptation and you just lived the way you wanted to live? Do that. We have these instincts still in us. So sin, in other words, is not eradicated. It's not totally gone. We're not in the new heavens and new earth, right? We're not in heaven. We still have sin in us. But the power of sin, slavery to sin, as Mike read from Romans 6, is broken. Do you see this? Do you remember that from Paul? We're not slaves to sin. Why? Because of what Chris read in Isaiah 49. The servant of the Lord has come and has broken the power of sin. How can we achieve, moment by moment, this power over sin? How can we put to death what is earthly in us, as verse 5 says? We don't need, then, building off of what I've been laying out here, a spiritual lightning bolt. I think sometimes you and I think that. Day to day, if you and I are going to overcome temptation, if we are going to be holy, we got to pray for the spiritual lightning bolt to zap us, and then we can be holy. We must pray. We must daily go to war against sin and ask God to empower us to live holy lives. But we're not waiting, right? We're not passive. You don't wait until you get a certain feeling each day that then catapults you into a holy life. You pray for strength and then you act, right? Romans 8, 14 through 15 tells us something of the power of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us now through coming to faith. And Paul says this in Romans 8, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This cry from Romans 8 is not a cry of fear, I think. I think it's a cry of victory. The Spirit is inside us. We're now indwelt, to use theological terminology. The Spirit lives in us. We can overcome sin. We can cry out to God and He gives us victory. We are new. Sin has been defeated. We're no longer a slave. This is explicitly taught by Paul in Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Accordingly, we are set free from sin. I hope you're turning this over in your mind, because I think this has tremendous importance for your everyday life. This means that you actually aren't a captive to sin. You don't have to feed the old nature. You have died to that pattern of life. So, when you're on the computer and something tempting pops up, you actually have the power to resist it. Not in yourself, not because you're some super amazing person, because the Holy Spirit is inside you. You are strong. You're not weak. You don't have to quaver at temptation. You overcome it. You take dominion of it. Now, this is going to take time, isn't it? We believe that sanctification, which means the growth in godliness, becoming a more mature Christian over time, does indeed take time. You don't get saved and then you just instantly are super mature. It takes time. You have to build into your life patterns. Discipline matters, right? You have to grow in discipline. You have to forge these habits in your life that direct you into righteous ways. It doesn't all happen in an instant. But nonetheless, I'm here to tell you, I think, from Colossians 3 and Romans 6 and 8 and other texts that we could mention, that you can form those patterns. You're not powerless. I'm not powerless. When someone annoys you or me, we can overcome hating them in our heart. We actually do have the power at hand to not hate them. If people pressure you, you can defeat fear of man. You really can live before God alone and only concern yourself with His will. When a spouse wounds you, sadly this happens, you and I can choose not to lash out in anger. You can choose that today. You have the power by the Holy Spirit to not create a bigger conflict. You can be righteous and holy. You won't be that perfectly, will you? We won't be unbroken in this, but neither should we think that we are crippled and we have no power to overcome sin. That is not, I think, what the Bible clearly teaches us. When it seems like God is not giving you what you desire, what you are praying for, what you are seeking, what it seems like should be happening in your life, you can continue to trust. There's no point at which we are now qualified to doubt God. Congratulations. You have trusted God for 189 days in a row. You may now begin doubting Him. You are licensed to doubt. There's no point, right? Even when we go through a wilderness experience, when it seems like it stretches on and on, we are always called to trust God. And because of the Holy Spirit, we always have the power to do so. We never, in other words, go to the well and think, okay, I need to fight this temptation right before me. I don't have my spider strength. I don't have power to do this. It's missing in me. We always have it. We always have it if we will call upon God, if we will trust God. When our children frustrate us, many of us have children, there are going to be moments as things are busy and stressful and we're trying to handle multiple tasks when things can just be frustrating, when situations can be hard. We actually can continue to love them. We can steer clear of getting frustrated and love our kids. None of this means, though, that you and I can become perfect. We can't become perfect. Let it be said. We cannot finally eradicate sin. This is what only Jesus can do. This is the promise of the life to come. This is the promise of heaven. Sin is with us, a part of us, until the end of our lives. But it is not the dominant part for the Christian. It is not 50-50. So you and I are victors. We are fundamentally to think of ourselves as conquerors, Romans 8:37, in whatsoever circumstance we find ourselves. And I would submit to you that that is a crucial part, knowing that you have put on the new self, Colossians 3:10, is a crucial part of you fighting sin. Just how you think about yourself. Returning to my basketball analogy for a moment, if you'll excuse me. When you know that you have made the team, or when you know that you have made it in, I don't know, the class that you were trying to get into, you know, you're in that class, you're in AP English, let's say, going back to my high school context, there's something that changes in you, isn't there? You have a confidence, hopefully not a pride, but you have a confidence in yourself that's rooted. You're there. You're not striving and scrapping to be there. You're there now. That's how it is, I think, for the Christian. So victory over sin is not our constant reality, to summarize all this. Victory over sin is not our constant reality. If you get one sentence from this whole sermon, I hope you get this. But it is our ongoing reality. Not our constant reality, but it is our ongoing reality. Okay, so our previous 2 points have showed that we are, number one, resurrected with Jesus. He's the whole course of our existence. Somebody says, what is a Christian? A person who follows Jesus, who lives for him and revolves around him. Secondly, we've seen that we have a new self. We have put on the new self, as Paul tells us in verse 10. And now, in our last point, point three, we see that we must practically put sin to death. That's my final point. We have to, in other words, actually get on the court and work. We have to go to work. Now, in Colossians 3, we have 2 separate sections. In verses 5 through 11, what we're going to cover now, as we head to a close, we have the negative section, the putting off section. This is the material by which we excise, leave behind sin. In 11 through 17, which I'm not going to cover today, we put on, we actively pursue and grasp righteousness, holiness, godliness. So here we look at what we call the negative side, how you and I leave sin behind, leave it by the side of the road and forsake it. And this means, by the way, as we're looking at what it means to put off the old self, to break with sin practically, this means that gospel commands that we're looking at here are good. Not everybody will be plunging into this discussion, but there's a lot of talk today about being gospel-centered, and there is material out there in our circles, our conservative Christian circles, that will make it sound like we can't do anything to please God except go back to the gospel and believe the gospel. I want to suggest to you that there is a fundamental difference between gospel commands and the law. You should not treat commands in Scripture that are directed to believers as you would treat the Old Testament law. I actually think, in other words, that we are called to live in certain patterns, like the ones we're going to talk about here. I don't think, in other words, that we're called to look at 5 through 11 and these different sins that we're to put off and think, I can't do that. There's just no way I can do that. That's what we're supposed to respond to the law by thinking. The law ultimately teaches us that we have no final righteousness in ourselves. But this is different. These are commands that we actually are called to follow. Ironically, if we're not careful, we gospel-centered types can end up with a fire insurance salvation, which is exactly that which we think we have rejected. We think that in coming to more of a gospel-centered mindset, we've rejected fire insurance. But if our faith has no on-the-ground value, if it doesn't get to work and kill sin, I wonder if we haven't ended up in the same kind of place. So back to our texts. The first set of specific sins that we have to put to death practically is sexual. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So the Colossians, we can ascertain here, were tempted towards sexual immorality. It seems that there was some kind of pagan teaching happening, maybe a pagan-Jewish fusion of teaching that was in some way encouraging the Colossians to indulge their sexual nature outside of the proper context, marriage. And in this text that I just read in verse 5, there's an increasingly serious set of sexual sins that Paul is warning the Colossians about. First, there is sexual immorality, the desire to not be moral in terms of sexual conduct. Second, there is impurity. Now, this resounds with Romans 1:24, and it likely could well refer to homosexual behavior, that we would, in other words, in giving into sexual immorality, find ourselves straying from the normal sexual pattern, heterosexuality, into homosexuality. Third, this leads to passion, and fourth, evil desire. So in other words, we have this instinct, this sexual instinct that is wrong, that is ungodly, and as it's unchecked in our hearts, as it's building and growing, we find ourselves seeing this desire not just be a bad desire, but actually morph into wanting, into reaching out to take what we cannot have, what is not ours to possess. And all this culminates, I think, in covetousness, which is idolatry, the end of verse 5. This, I think, if I'm reading Paul rightly, is making sex or a sexually desirable person a god. This is idolatry. And this is happening all around us. This is what's so interesting about the Bible. It calls life. It just has a clear-eyed realism about it. And it shows that very powerfully when it comes to sin. Because there really is a ladder of sexual sin, I think, that we climb, sadly. Or I guess I should say we descend. And ultimately, this leads to what we have today in our culture, which is essentially neo-paganism. Excuse me. Neo-paganism. In other words, we worship the body, we worship sex. This is our highest end. This is our cultural currency. If you doubt what I'm saying, think of college campuses. Secular college campuses. The stuff you hear makes your skin curl. I've heard stories from my native New England about campuses, for example, that close down the campus police or security for a weekend and just give the campus over to debauchery, to sexual revelry. Anything goes. That's literally the theme of the weekend. I know of a Massachusetts college that celebrates this kind of thing. And this is the spirit of the collegiate age. The same is true of party culture, partying culture. There are apparently raves that are being held in different places in Europe and in America where tens of thousands of people will come and have three-day-long parties and anything goes. So if you think that we're not in a neo-pagan moment when people are worshiping the body and sex is a god, I think that we're tricking ourselves. This is true, of course, as well of the Internet. The Internet is in the hands of Satan, It doesn't have to be this, but in the hands of Satan, it is a tool to tempt you and trap you. It is geared at that. It's geared at looking at images that then pull something out of you and increase desire in you and lead for you to ultimately covet and idolize that which is not yours to have. In fact, I actually wonder if putting off this kind of sin really means for young Christians, especially today, in a visual culture, detox. Just detoxing. We want to engage culture today. And I think that's good. I try to do that in my own ministry. But I wonder, especially if we're in a pagan context, if we're in a secular context, if we need to be training younger Christians to just separate first, to form habits and practices and disciplines that are righteous. And then, when you're okay, when you've formed some of those habits, to then venture back in the world to engage. But I wonder if we're not a little bit too focused on engagement and not enough focused on detox, getting this neo-paganism, this worship of the body, out of our minds, out of our hearts. And perhaps there's something to think about for our own homes in this church, for what we watch, for our Netflix accounts, for where we go. We don't want to fall into legalism, but we also don't want to miss the benefits of a detox experience. If we do not repent of these ways, if the Colossians allow themselves to be trapped, the wrath of God will indeed come on them. The second area of sins that Paul targets here to put off specifically relates to anger. Verse 8, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Why these sins in particular? Well, this is a contextual letter. Paul is clearly writing with some different ideas in mind. We can say pretty clearly, this makes eminent sense to us. These are two huge temptations for Christians, for people. Anger is natural to the human heart. I've said this before, but you don't have to have a moment with anger where you say, you know, I'm just having trouble getting angry. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm having trouble being proud. No, we don't usually have that trouble, do we? Anger rises up in us. It's a natural response because of our pride, I think, because of our sinful pride oftentimes. And this can lead to malice. In other words, when anger settles in, we can grow malicious. This is anger, I think, working here off of verse 8, that is firmly in place. So now our instinct, not just our response in a given situation, but now our instinct is to be angry towards a person, towards a group of people, towards an idea. And then this in turn, I think, leads us to slander, as following the order that Paul gives us here. Once we have this settled disposition, then what do? We act on it. We slander people. We slay them in our speech. We're really working off of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, murdering them with our words. And this all culminates in a way of life that is obscene. Obscene talk, Paul says, from your mouth. In other words, your whole life is impure. Your mouth has become a vessel of unrighteousness. That can also certainly relate, I think, to coarse jesting, you know, joking in gross ways. The Bible has some pretty clear words against humor and gross talk and these sorts of things that sometimes in Christian circles we excuse. But we're supposed to be pure. Even young Christians who are aware of the culture and this sort of thing, we're supposed to be pure in our speech. We're not supposed to be obscene. All of this can also lead to becoming fundamentally a liar. Christ, we know, is the truth. John 14:6. When we lie, we show that we are not living in that pattern of sound words that God has given us. We don't become our old self as a Christian when we lie. That can't happen. But we do act in the ways of the old self. We do allow the sin that is in us to dominate us. And we must remember, you and I have to remember, in lots of little and small ways, we're tempted to be like Satan. What is Satan? He's a deceiver, fundamentally, a liar. That's what he does in Genesis 3, isn't it? He deceives Eve. He tricks her subtly. He gets her to think and speak half-truths. So you and I need to be careful. Be careful about a half-truth. Be careful about fudging with your spouse or your friends. Tell the truth, come what may. Accept the consequences. There's nothing, I think, more directly satanic in nature than to lie. This is what he does when he comes. Genesis 3. So, putting all this together, our call is to put off these two categories of sins that we've talked about. And knowing the order that I've tried to lay out for you, I think helps you. You see that if you give a place to sin, it will calcify. It will become a pattern. It can dominate you. So take stock of sexual temptation. What tempts you? How are you weak? Remember who you are in Christ when you're tempted. Remember that you have the power to overcome sexual sin now. You don't need the lightning bolt. Take stock of your anger. Who are you tempted to hate? Who are you tempted to be jealous of? Who are you tempted to dislike? Remember who you are in Christ when tempted. You have a new nature. You don't have to give in to anger. And a quick word, if you are outside of Christ and you see this, repent. If you see that you can't break the pattern of sin, which you're supposed to see, actually, that's a glorious thing. God is opening your eyes to see the bad news, that you're a sinner, and now you are free to receive the good news that Jesus has come to wash away all your sin. And you are now welcomed, if you repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior, into the church where there is no division. There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, that separates you. This final verse in our passage. Instead, Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all and in all. This is an identity statement. For the Christian, Jesus is everything. Now, by saying Christ is in all, Paul doesn't mean all people. He's not now all of a sudden switching to universalism. That would be rather strange, to think that everybody is saved instinctively. He's talking about all God's people. Christ is all for the Christian, and Christ is in all his people. This, as we close, is the central reality that you and I need to kill sin. Christ is all, and he is in all. In other words, you already know your orientation. You already know where you're headed as a believer. Returning to my intro, you are on the team. You are in Christ, and he is in all. All that you need to overcome sin, you have. You are still a sinner. I am still a sinner. But minute by minute, hour by hour, we have the power to overcome our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, this passage, Lord. I pray that as a church, we would be characterized by holiness, by overcoming sin, by being conquerors through Jesus Christ of the sin that is in us. Lord, we know that we will fall. We know that we will see areas of our life in which we need to grow. We know that we will need to repent and go back to the basics, humble ourselves, and confess our sin. We know that this is going to happen until you either take us home or your Son returns. Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us the power to repent of our sin, that you would help us to do that. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to establish patterns of godliness so that we would grow in holiness and that we would make real and lasting progress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.